standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at just verse 18, but to keep everything in context, we'll read verses 15 to 23. It's Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15 and ending in verse 23. This again is the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and for the love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come into your presence and we would very briefly ask, as we always do, that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we ask, just as you promised, that as your word goes forth, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In June of 1924, a man by the name of George Mallory took part in an expedition to climb Mount Everest. It was not his first expedition, but it would turn out to be his last. He and his partner, a man named Sandy Irvine, disappeared trying to make his first ascent to the summit of the world's tallest mountain. Their bodies were lost and were not discovered for 75 years. And there's no way of knowing, and there's great dispute over whether they actually made it to the summit or not. There's no way that we could possibly know. But what distinguishes Mallory from all others who have tried to climb Mount Everest, or any other mountain for that fact, is a quote that is attributed to him. When asked why he wanted to climb Mount Everest, his reply was three words: because it's there. And they have become probably the most famous words in mountaineering. And they've become the rallying cry for all mountaineers. Why? It's a very provocative word, isn't it? It's an important word, though, with great significance attached to it. Why do we do anything? You know, in investigations, motive is extremely important in proving guilt or innocence. Understanding why people do certain things is important to understand the person themselves. In fact, Mallory's response as to why he wanted to climb Mount Everest says a lot about who he is as a person, doesn't it? So this one little word is an extremely important one. Why? In the prayer of Paul, we're examining that Paul doesn't merely tell the Ephesians what he is praying for them. He tells them why he is praying these things. Now remember from verse 15, Paul tells them why he's even giving thanks for them. Look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, that's when he begins his prayer. So we've already answered one why question. Why is Paul giving thanks for these people? Because he has heard of their faith and their love. And that was the reason why he was constantly, unceasingly giving thanks for them. But here in the prayer, Paul begins by telling us why he is praying some very specific petitions. But before we look at the why, let's continue to look at the what for a moment. Last week we began to look at the intent of this prayer. And in verse 17 we saw this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So we see that Paul begins his prayer by saying, my first prayer for you is that I want God to give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in His knowledge. And we examine that in some detail as to the importance of that. And now he continues. In verse 18, he begins. Now look at this petition. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's not something that you and I would say, is it? What does it mean? First, we must understand the concept of the heart in Scripture. If we need to understand what are the eyes of the heart and how may they be enlightened, we need to understand the concept of the heart. But first, and I've always found this helpful in defining something, is defining what it is not as well as what it is. So let's start by saying what the heart is not in Scripture we're talking about now. One of the great dichotomies that we see used frequently in our culture is that you think with your head and you feel with your heart. How many times have you heard that? Well, I know it up here, I just got to get it to my heart. That's a modern way of talking. The Bible never teaches that. You can't find that in the Scripture. It's not emotion versus reasoning. And in fact, if the Bible ever uses a contrast of the inner person, it is not between the head and the heart, it's between the heart and the bowels. In Hebrew culture, when they wanted to express something with feeling, they talked about feeling it in their gut. The word that they use is actually bowels. We talk about, I feel it in my gut. You ever had that? You know, I got this pain in my gut. But in fact, we see that in Scripture, Proverbs 23:7 tells us that man thinks with his heart. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And he feels with his bowels. Genesis 43:30. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did not yearn upon his brother. Isn't that interesting? We see that in Job 30. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. And even in the New Testament, Philippians 1, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So it's this guttural type of thing. That's the way the Jews talked about feeling something down here. So what is the heart then, scripturally we're talking about? Well, first I'm going to give you a number of things that the Scripture describes the heart. And this is important for us because the heart is central in our theology, isn't it? We even say Christianity is not a religion of the head. It's a religion of the heart. Now, of course, we don't take our heads off and put them aside. We are to think, but it's a religion of the heart. And you'll see that that's clear because we actually think with our hearts. All right? First, scripturally, the heart is called the center of vitality. In other words, the center of your being. And it is strengthened by food. Abraham, speaking in Genesis 18:5, says, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on so that you have visited your servant. In the King James Version, it says, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. So we see it's the center of vitality. It is also the center of thinking. Biblically, I'm talking about. Moses, speaking in Deuteronomy 7:17, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater, how can I dispossess them? In other words, he's saying, if you're thinking in your heart defeated thoughts, how are you going to defeat them? Proverbs 23:7, we've already seen, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But it's also the center of reflection or meditation. Deuteronomy 8:5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So notice that the heart here is talked about being reflecting and meditating on something, thinking about something. It is also called the center of belief. Famous verses from, we would call them part of the Romans Road, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. We say those words often, but do we stop and think about what it means? That God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So you can see, if that's true, it's at the heart, no pun intended, of our salvation. We need to understand the biblical concept of what the heart is. It's also called the seat of courage. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. It's the seat of the conscience. Job 27:6. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. And in 1 Samuel 24:5. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Remember that? When David cut off a piece of Saul's hem? And then it bothered him. It's his conscience. His heart bothered him. It's also the seat of volition. In other words, the will. Deuteronomy 6:5-6. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, how often do we say that? We need to love with all our heart. So that's an act of the will. It's also the seat of God's law. Romans 2:15. In that they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And even in Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. And then probably more typical of what we're used to, it is the seat of emotion. Psalm 4:7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and the new wine abound. And Psalm 13:2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart? We see these various emotions. And in Leviticus 19:17, it says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Now, that's what we normally think of when we think of the heart. So what then is the heart? In biblical terminology, it is the whole inner man. It is who you are. The Bible knows nothing of splitting up the soul into nice, neat little compartments. Oh, theologians love to do that. They love to break up. Oh, here's your will and here's your emotions and here's your reasoning and your intellect. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible speaks definitively of only two men, the inner man and the outer man. And the heart, then, is who you are. So now we come and let's look at our text again. I pray, Paul says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And now this picks right up where we left off last week. Paul wants us to be able to see with understanding with our whole being. Now, just as the eyes are those organs that allow the physical body to see things. Think of how important your eyes are. You perceive danger. You know where to walk, where not to walk. Sight is such a precious gift that we too often take for granted. Were it not for some very intricate and delicate eye surgery, I today would be totally blind in both eyes. I've had lens replacements in both my eyes. And the first time I went, and the doctor covered my one eye, and he held up hands, says, how many fingers am I holding up? I said, I can't even see your hand that far in front of me. A couple of years later, the same thing with the other. So I'm standing before you, and I now have 20/20 vision without glasses. But I came very close to being blind. That has given me a new thankfulness for my sight and awareness of how important our eyes are. Amen. I'm much more careful these days when I work with tools of putting eye protection on, something I never used to do before. In that same way, Paul is praying that the eyes of our heart, in other words, the eyes of the soul, the eyes of who you are, would be open to spiritual discernment. That we would be able to perceive and see spiritual danger, but also that we would be able to see spiritual truth and enjoy the blessing of seeing it with our whole being. That's the concept that Paul is getting at here. That the eye, that you would be able to, this is what he's praying for them, and by contrast, by extension, of course, he's praying for us. That we, that our eyes of our heart would be open so that our spiritual beings would be able to see clearly all the blessings that God has for us. And notice the next phrase is where we come back to the purpose, the why question that we started with. Look at verse 18 again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. Let's just stop there. Look at that phrase, so that you will know. Notice the apostle again gives a reason for what he's praying for. Paul is saying, I want you to know why I am praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And it's not just so that you would become smart or more discerning. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with becoming smart. We're told to study. And of course, discerning is something that we do want to gain. We're told that in Scripture. They're good things to strive for. But why should you desire these things? And we should be able to give a better answer than George Mallory did when asked why he wanted to climb the mountain. If someone asks you, why do you read the Bible? Can you give them a good answer? Or will you simply say, because it's there? You know, there are other answers that are equally less satisfying. Well, because I'm supposed to. Or it's a good thing to do. Now, it is a good thing to do. And you are supposed to. But is that really the point? You see, we need to understand. You know, Christianity, yes, it's a religion of the heart. All right. But we're never called to just blindly obey. Christianity is a reasoned religion. Even God gives us reasons why we should do things. That's because there is purpose to life. Why are we on this planet? We are here for a reason. And the things we are commanded by God to do are for very particular reasons. Again, we're never told to just blindly obey. Do you realize that when you read the Scriptures and pray, you are brought into the counsel of God where He brings you in and explains to you why He wants you to do things? He doesn't have to. He's God. But He does. And not only are we told what we should do and what we should not do, but we are given the reasons why. We are told, why are we on this big blue marble called Earth? We are told who we are and why we were created. And we are told where we are going. You see, life is not some meaningless existence that we must simply grit our teeth and as the Stoics did, grin and bear it until we die. You know, the world tells us, you know, you only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. Oh, no, that was Budweiser, I think, that said that. But anyway, you get the idea. But as you read the Scripture, you find out that is not true. What you do in this life affects eternity. And in the text before us, we find Paul telling the Ephesians why he is praying that the eyes of their heart would be opened. And so let's continue. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. You know, again, for us to understand what that means, we need to Let's find out what hope means first. Because hope is a very important context in this whole concept, in this whole context. So, biblical hope, and remember, we always define things biblically. I don't really care what Webster's has to say or somebody else. No, and certainly not Wikipedia. I really don't care what they have to say. Biblical hope is hope only in that it has not yet been completed in time. But it is grounded in the promises of God, and therefore it is as good as done. We get that from Romans 8, 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You know, the word hope is thrown around a lot in our society. People are buying lottery tickets and they say, "I hope I win." Kids at Christmas, "I hope we get a new bike or a new Xbox or a new iPod or whatever is the big thing is." People I dealt with, the criminals, they hope they don't get caught. None of these is guaranteed. But biblical hope is hope that can't be frustrated. You may be sitting there and saying, "I hope he's done soon." I can guarantee you that's not a biblical hope. I'm going to be up here until I finish. See, biblical hope is grounded in the sovereignty of God. That's why Jesus was called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Because even though it hadn't happened, it was as good as done. The promise of his coming was guaranteed so that even the Old Testament saints were saved by the promise of his future sacrifice. Our hope is in the unalterable decrees of God as revealed in his word. God said it, that settles it. His word cannot fail. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, "For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever." And then the apostle continues and says, "And this is the word which was preached to you." The hope that we have is based not on anything in and ourselves, but solely on the grace and mercy of God. We read this just earlier in our study, Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And in 1 Peter 1:3, I love this verse. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Amen. The source of our hope is the working together of the triune God. All three persons are actively at work giving us this hope. Now, we've seen this. We've been trying to emphasize this in our study in Ephesians. Your salvation is the work of the triune God. The Trinity is essential to Christianity. There can be no Christianity without the Trinity. There can be no God without the Trinity. Hope is based on the promises of God the Father. He planned our salvation. Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews." That's, of course, the Apostle Paul defending himself. And Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Do you see how many times the word hope is used? Hope is an important word in our vocabulary. So it's based on the promises of God the Father, and it was secured by the work of Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, we've quoted it before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And listen to this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this hope is applied to the Christian, to you and I, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you see that just from that verse, that if any church can claim that God's our God, we can. Now may the God of hope fill you. Come on, you got to keep up here. It loses some when you have to explain it. Biblical hope transcends time. It's rooted in the past. It was predestined in eternity past, and it was accomplished on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. So it's rooted in the past. It's working in the present. We read this as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And this hope looks forward to the climax of history. Hope always has an eschatological aspect to it. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let me say this. Judgment Day is a day that you and I should be looking forward to with great joy and anticipation. Judgment Day is not a day of terror for the Christian. Oh, it is for the non-believer. If you're here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sin, you have not come into his church, Judgment Day is a day of absolute horror and terror. But for the Christian, we look forward to that day because that's the day he will take us into his blessed heaven and sin will be no more. Amen. So we come now to this phrase, the hope of his calling. And remember, this is the first reason Paul gives for praying that the eyes of their heart would be opened. So what is the hope of his calling? Well, we've seen what hope is. It is the expectation which we enjoy as a result of the fact that God has called us. This hope of his calling is woven throughout the entire New Testament. Let me just give you a couple. God has called us to belong to Christ. We have been called to be saints. He has called us with what he calls a holy calling. We have been called to be holy because he is holy. We have been called out of darkness and into light. We have been called out of judgment and into a state of blessedness. We have been called out of slavery and into freedom. We have been called out of the wrath of God and into a position of peace with him. We have been called to suffer for a while, but then we have been called to glory. John Stott, commenting on this verse, said, more simply, it was a call to an altogether new life in which we know, love, obey, and serve Christ, enjoy fellowship with him and with each other, and look beyond our present suffering to the glory which will one day be revealed. This is the hope to which he has called you. And not so for the non-believer. Ephesians 2:12, which we'll get to in a few weeks. The Apostle Paul says, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The non-believer has no hope. But he needs hope. So what do they do? They develop a false hope. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And so they exchanged the truth for a lie. And Paul describes that downgrade, that spiral of reprobation in Romans chapter 1. If you are here this morning and you do not have Christ as your Savior, that is your fate, and you have deceived yourself. You have elevated your own reasoning above the Word of God. And Proverbs calls that conduct that of a fool. You are without hope, excluded from the kingdom of God. But there is hope if you turn to Christ Jesus. Even this morning. You know, but sadly, sometimes Christians even begin to settle for a false hope. If you're a Christian and you live your life in any way other than Christ is preeminent in all things, then you are holding out a false hope. You've settled for humanistic thought. Let me ask you, what are your goals and aspirations? What are the goals you set before your children? What is it that you place in front of worship and serving Christ? What is it that keeps you from church or studying the Bible? If it's your job, sports, friends, family, whatever it is, you have put those things in front of serving Christ, and you have a mindset that is preventing Him from being preeminent in all things. Remember, God will not take a back seat to anyone. He will share His glory with no one. Remember when we studied Matthew chapter 6, which ends, of course, with verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you're putting anything, your even good things, your job, your providing for your family, if you put those things in front of serving Christ, you're thinking like a pagan. Remember, there's no neutrality in the kingdom of God. You're either with Him or you're against Him. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. If you're not helping and advancing the kingdom, you're hurting the kingdom. Let me say that again. If you are not actively advancing the kingdom, you're hindering it. There's no such thing as neutrality. Hope in a future without Christ is utter foolishness. And the pursuit of pleasure in this world apart from Christ is vanity. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." Christian, the message of the Bible is clear. Put all vain philosophies aside and return to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only true hope. Once we were separated from God, but now we are reconciled to Him through Christ. And that is the message of the blind man in the book of John. Very simple. What is the gospel message? Once I was blind, now I see. I was dead, but now I live. And that's the message we're commissioned to preach. That's what we've been studying all of these weeks. Just as Jesus commissioned His disciples for their tough mission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20. We call it the Great Commission. He has also commissioned you and I. But it's no easy road. But we do have an expectation of our hope. And what is that expectation? Victory. Personal victory in our sanctification. The Christian is not called to live a defeated life. The Christian is not called to cope with his life. I hate the word cope. It's not in the Christian vocabulary. Let me read something from you from the Scriptures and tell me if you can find the word cope in this. This is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Are you living like, but in all these things we cope? Here's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. The apostle says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I should just put that out. Most of you should be able to quote that one by now. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And tragically, the church, that it has thrown away these precious promises which give biblical hope, and they've accepted a false hope of world philosophies. And we see victimization and self-esteem and deliverance ministries creeping into the church and robbing you of biblical hope. But the victory is not just personal. The victory is corporate victory for the whole church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And Psalm 110, oh, I love this psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And the Lord will stretch forth the strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. And the people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter their chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head." But victory comes not as the world thinks. You know, the error of the Jews at the time of Christ was they expected a military leader who would smash the enemies. Christ came as the suffering servant, who was also the King of Kings. And his disciples will gain victory in exactly the same way. Victory in Jesus comes through suffering. Peter tells his listeners, his readers, don't be surprised by suffering as though it was something strange. Jesus told his disciples to expect persecution. He says, "You will be hated, persecuted, and ridiculed even by your own family." The victory of the church comes with the blood of the martyrs, and sometimes that blood is shed literally. Sometimes it's just heartache. It's not easy to see your family reject Christ and then reject you, is it? But we have a Savior who can understand all these things because he came to his own and his own rejected him. Remember how Jesus stood on the hill overlooking Jerusalem and he lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." The life of the Christian is one of victory, but that victory comes at a price. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And remember, our battle is not flesh and blood, but with rulers of darkness, principalities, and powers. But the hope of the Christian is that victory is guaranteed. You know, Mallory and Irvine gave their lives trying to climb a mountain simply because it was there. Now, Mount Everest was finally conquered in 1953 by Edmund Hillary and his group. But many other lives have been lost trying to climb this same mountain. My question is very simply, is it worth it? It's one thing to give your life for a cause, for a purpose. In fact, Scripture lauds a person who is willing to lay down his life for a friend. But is it worth simply giving your life to do something because no one else has done it? Well, we have looked at this morning in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is crucial for us. It's really the answer to those questions that everyone longs to have answers to. What's the meaning of life? The three big questions. Who am I? Where am I going? What am I doing here? Where am I going? Only the Christian can answer those questions with certainty. Amen. Who am I? I'm a child of the King of Kings. I have been created in His image, and I have been adopted into His family. What am I doing here? I was created for a purpose. First and foremost, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But in that context, there are many things He has called me to accomplish during my time on earth. Where am I going? I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with Him for all eternity. That is the hope of His calling. Amen. He has called me with this blessed hope. My life is not in vain. And therefore, as Paul said to the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would simply, after what you've heard this morning, the truth of the Word of God, I would call you to repent. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And we are truly humbled by what we have looked at this morning. In this one little verse, we see the impact of Paul's prayer, praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope of our calling. Father, just this truth alone makes life worth living. And so, Father, we pray that You would truly open the eyes of all of our hearts. Give us this knowledge of You, and may we see clearly the hope of our calling. I would pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who doesn't know You, that today You would take their heart of flesh, give them a heart of flesh, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.